It was August the 28th, 1963, when Dr. Martin Luther King stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington and spoke these words. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that one day, down in Alabama, with its vicious racists, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. Those words have become well known in our nation. Tomorrow is the day that we officially pause to honor and remember the sacrifice and the work of Dr. King. And looking back, I think it's safe to say that a good bit of what he dreamed about and hoped for has been realized. If you have kids, they're growing up in a different world today than his children grew up in. The first president that my children will remember in their lifetimes is an African-American man, something that Dr. King could never have hoped to see in his day. Many people enjoy rich interracial friendships in the very places that he mentioned as the hotbed of racism. Much has changed. Yeah, I think we can also say safely that much of what Dr. King dreamed about and hoped for has not yet been fully realized. If the last year is any indication, that description he gave, oasis of freedom and justice, does not accurately describe the feeling that many people have about our nation. The hostility between urban minority communities and law enforcement is at a boiling point. When it comes to immigration, there is the perception here and around the world that some people are not welcomed in our country because of skin color or language or religion. Regardless of what you think of his policies, our nation's president has made a continued habit of saying things that divide rather than things that unite. It's safe to say that the dream has not been fully realized. What is it, though, at heart that Dr. King was longing for? What was he giving voice to? I think it was more than just the desire for individual freedoms. It was that, sure. But I think it was something much greater, something that ultimately all of us want to see happen. I think it was the longing to see every wall of hostility come crashing down. Every wall that divides people from people because of racial differences, the wall that divides nation from nation, the wall that divides rich from poor, educated from uneducated. It's the desire to see true peace. It's what we all hope for when we say that we want to see peace in the world, and yet we all contribute to the walls staying up. Is there some way, something that we can do today that will enable us to move closer to that dream being realized? Closer to real unity, closer to real peace. How do we get there? The answer that I want to show you today is that there is really only one experience that can ultimately bring about the kind of peace and unity that we're longing for, and we can only get there by understanding what we have in Christ. In Christ, it's what we're calling this sermon series for 6 weeks. We mentioned it last week. It's a phrase that shows up about 115 times in the New Testament to describe us. Perhaps the most important label for our new life, this new sphere in which we live because of Jesus. And it shows up more than anywhere else in the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're walking through that book these days, and I would invite you to have a Bible open to Ephesians chapter 2 so that you can see the answer that I'm talking about here. You're welcome to look in your own Bible or on your phone if you have a Bible app or the Pew Bible. If you want to use that one, you can find this on page 1815. 1815. We'll start with Ephesians 2, the first three verses. As for you, Paul is speaking about Gentile, non-Jewish believers in Jesus. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's speaking of Satan there. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, meaning Jewish believers, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. If you were here last week, you remember how Paul spent chapter 1 talking exuberantly about all that God has given us in Christ, all these amazing spiritual blessings like perfection in His sight, adoption as His children, redemption from our sins, and so on. And if you missed the message last week, I encourage you to listen to it because it's foundational for understanding the book of Ephesians. But here in the beginning of chapter 2, right on the heels of saying all those wonderful things that we've received in Christ, Paul is heading off a potentially dangerous misunderstanding. And here it is. Some of us are inclined to think that we've somehow earned that privileged standing with God, or that we could somehow earn that privileged standing with God by something that we've done, or something that we could do. Now, there are obvious forms of this that we would all recognize. We might think of examples like overt racism or extreme nationalism, where someone might think, God favors me more because I am a white American male. Or in earlier decades, God considers me more special because I'm a blonde-haired, blue-eyed German person. Those are the overt ways we see this, and most of us think, well, that doesn't really describe me. But there are also very quiet, less obvious forms of doing this that probably happen in all of our hearts. Those of us who are polite would not say them out loud, but when we're honest, it's there. We think, well, of course God would accept me. I've tried really hard to be a good person. I've really done my best to follow the rules. Of course, God would bless me. I worked hard in school. I got a good education. Of course, God likes me. I've done really well at work. I've been a good family man. I've been faithful to my spouse. I've given away a good bit of money. Of course, God accepts me. Now, you see what that is? We're starting to base or justify our standing with God, our privileged status with God, on something about what we've done or who we are. And that creates an underlying current of pride, which puts walls up between people. So what Paul is saying is, before you go any farther, be sure you get this right. God has accepted you and God has blessed you, not because of anything good that you've done. In fact, quite the opposite. You are as good as dead apart from Jesus. It's true of you Gentiles, he says. It's true of us Jewish people. Every human being alive, we were absolutely hopeless when left to ourselves. He says in verse 2 to Gentiles, you were dead in the transgressions and sins in which you were walking. Now, the NIV has made it a little more smooth to read, but he says, in which you were walking. In other words, these things characterized you. And then he flips the tables on his Jewish readers in case they're getting a little bit proud. And he says, now, don't get ahead of yourselves, because even if you've kept the law on the outside, he says, you are inwardly gratifying the cravings of your flesh. Whenever Paul uses that term, flesh, he's not talking about the body as opposed to the spirit, the material as opposed to spiritual. No, he's talking about that dark reality deep inside every one of us that is in opposition to God. Something that is tainted at the very source. It's as if we're a spring of water that looks good but that is polluted. Any of you familiar with the raw water trend these days? It's kind of a popular thing. There are people who are arguing that instead of drinking treated urban water from the tap, we all ought to be drinking natural spring or stream water, raw water that hasn't been treated, because when it goes through the urban treatment processes, they put a lot of chemicals in there, which can be bad for you. And not only do they put chemicals in, but they take out some of the good minerals. And so if you drink it directly from the source, You're going to get more of the good minerals and less of the chemicals. And of course, some people have taken financial advantage of this, especially out on the West Coast. There are a number of entrepreneurs who are bottling the raw water for you in glass bottles, not in plastic bottles, of course, and selling it to you at a good price and making a lot of money off of this. But there are experts who are warning the benefits are going to be outweighed by the risks of waterborne illnesses. I mean, we've worked hard to get rid of waterborne illnesses in many parts of the world, and now we're going to welcome them back, things like Giardia or E. coli. I read one expert this week who says it pretty convincingly. He says the cleanliness of the water depends on things you can't see, whether herds of elk or moose or caribou have relieved themselves in a stream that you're drinking from and left it full of parasites. That's pretty appealing, isn't it? Or whether there's been groundwater contamination from naturally occurring elements such as arsenic, radon, or uranium, or from agricultural pesticides, herbicides, and other chemicals. See, even if your water looks and smells and tastes great and cool and refreshing, you don't know what's in it at the source. And there's an element of human nature that is corrupted at the source. Even if there are good things happening in your life, even if people would look at you and call you a good person, you know that in the secret place there is this corruption. There is something that's twisted, something that causes your motives, even in the good things, to be distorted. It affects your thoughts and your desires and your relationships. This is what Paul's saying here. Don't think for a moment that you've come into a favored position with God by your own merit, not by where you were born or where you went to school or the color of your skin or how many Bible verses you've memorized or how many sacraments you've kept or how moral a person you've been. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. We were all on equal footing in our desperation. And notice the metaphor. It doesn't say you were dying, you were sick, you were an adolescent in need of some moral growth. You were dead. Done for. The classic picture of this is, think about if you go to the beach, Jones Beach, you're swimming in the water and there's a powerful undertow and it carries you out to sea and you're desperate. Now, if you're still alert, you're still breathing, if someone throws you a life ring, you may be able to grab on and sort of kick and contribute to the rescue effort as they pull you back in, right? But if you've gone underwater and you have breathed water into your lungs and you've blacked out, you're no longer breathing, and your heart's not beating anymore, you are helpless to contribute to your own rescue. You need someone who's going to come out there, risk their lives, pull your body out of the water, give you CPR, and then probably shock you with a defibrillator before you have any chance of coming back to life. And that's exactly what God has done for us spiritually in Christ. Before He intervened, we were hopeless. We were dead in relationship to Him. We did nothing to contribute to our own rescue. We did not capture God's attention by being especially good or especially worthy. Paul is saying, don't forget that was your reality. And then there's one of the best theological words in all the Bible. But, verse 4. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We'll come back to that phrase in a moment. In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we've heard the bad news, but now we get the good news. In Christ, God has shown you radical grace. Grace, kindness that you didn't deserve, that you didn't merit or work for. Why, does Paul say, He poured it out of us? Because of God's great love for us. That was one thing he said. Because God is rich in mercy. Some people are rich in oil. Some people are rich in gold. Some are rich in stocks and bonds. God is rich in mercy. He's got so much of it, he just wants to give it away. And because God is so rich in mercy, he poured out his grace on us in Christ Jesus. Not only this, he has given us the highest status imaginable. That's what he's talking about in verse 6. With this difficult phrase, he has seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You read that and think, what on earth is that about? In the heavenly realms. That's a phrase that shows up only in Ephesians in the Bible, but it shows up multiple times in this short letter. And the thought is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God on a throne until he comes again, and he has rightfully earned that position. By his perfectly righteous life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, defeating death, he has earned that place at the right hand of God. And yet God has chosen to give us that same high status, seated next to Jesus, with all of that privilege, all of that dignity, not because we've earned it, not because we've been good enough, but just because he's rich in mercy. And even though we still live in a fallen state with fallen bodies, a fallen creation, our eternal enjoyment of that high status is so definite that Paul can speak of it as if we are already seated there with him. It's the highest position imaginable. And God has given us that as a free gift by grace. Paul points out that this is God's process. It is his doing from start to finish. In verse 8, Paul says that we've received this only by exercising our faith, by believing the good news of what Jesus has done for us. We saw that last week. But if you're like me, you might even tend to start thinking that somehow God admired you for your great faith. And you think, oh, sure, God would want to rescue me. I really believe. I have more faith than other people. But Paul is saying, even that faith, even the ability to believe is a gift from God. We didn't just muster it up on our own. It's his work from start to finish. And God's grace is so extravagant, he gives it so lavishly, that in spite of our being tainted at the source, he has chosen to make us his masterpiece. That's what he means in verse 10, the word handiwork. It's an art kind of term. It's saying that we are his magnum opus. What he's done in us as a free gift of grace is what he wants to have on display in his museum for all eternity. And because he wants it to be on display, Paul says God has given us good things that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Remember that phrase earlier in the passage, transgressions and sins in which you walked? The same phrase shows up here, good things in which you now walk. God has done these things so that by grace we can walk into them and continue to show off his kindness for all eternity. God has shown us radical grace in Christ. And we read in verse 7, one of the big reasons that God did this, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. F.F. Bruce is a New Testament scholar, and he says it very well. He says, throughout time and eternity, the church, the society of pardoned rebels, that's us, a society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of his goodness. Do you have certain things on display in your home or in your office? Things that you feel like kind of show some aspect of your personality that you delight in, things you like to talk about? I have a few things on display. I have pictures of my kids at their best on display. I have pictures of my beautiful wife from different stages of our relationship. I got some fish pictures in there, some nice striped bass. I have a plaque from my police days in Baltimore to remember my time there and some of the relationships I had that were significant. Not only do I have fish pictures, I actually have Bessie the blackfish in my office. This is 11-pound blackfish. Only the fishermen will appreciate that that is a real beast for that species. But I have this on display because I like fishing. I like talking about that. If you can imagine God wanting to put something on display so that people will talk about him for all eternity, here's what it is. He wants to put you and what he's done in your life by his grace on display so that people will delight in him and talk about his grace and worship him for his grace for all eternity. He has shown us radical grace in Christ. That's a wonderful truth. We sing about it every Sunday. It's worth savoring. But if you're a church person, we usually stop there in Ephesians chapter 2. Most of us don't even know what comes next. But if we stop there, we miss the extremely practical reason that Paul explains this wonderful grace. And it has to do with what I started with today. Our desire to see every wall come down. To see people come together in true peace. And that's what he talks about in the rest of the chapter. In verses 11 and 12, Paul reminds his Gentile readers that prior to the coming of Jesus, they were totally cut off from God. I mean, at least the Jewish people had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the law, they had the temple, they had the prophets. Gentiles were totally cut off. Look at what he says now in verse 13 and following. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, speaking of Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, Jews and Gentiles, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Here's why Paul has just made this whole point about God's radical grace. It was to show us that only radical grace enables radical unity to happen. Only when you get radical grace can you start to experience real unity. He talks about this dividing wall of hostility that is up between people. And in this passage, he's specifically speaking about the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. Jews had always thought of themselves as God's chosen people, as they were. But by Paul's day, they had come to make that a very arrogant thing, a source of pride. Gentiles were people who were unclean, who had cooties. You didn't want to go around them ever. Every morning, any devout Jewish man would have prayed the same thing. Thank you, God, that you didn't make me a Gentile. There's division there. And of course, it went both ways. We know that Gentiles have never been very fond of Jewish people, not in biblical times, and even all the way down through history, the way that we can see the way that Jewish people have been the recipients of such persecution. But it was more than just metaphorical. In Paul's day, there was actually a literal, physical dividing wall of hostility. It was at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And there were some Gentiles who wanted to go there and worship God. When they got here, they could only go to the outer perimeter, the outer courts, because there was a wall. They couldn't go in where all the good stuff happened. And on the wall, there was a sign with words written in both Latin and Greek that warned Gentiles not to go any farther upon pain of death. It was a very real dividing wall of hostility. Now, if you think that's archaic, that doesn't really apply to us, that seems very foreign, don't forget that we live with dividing walls of hostility all the time. And here's why. We look to certain aspects of our life, our morals, our education, our hard work, our sporting prowess, our good looks, and we use those things to validate ourselves, to make us feel more worthy, more special, more valuable. And when that happens, you see what we're doing? We're starting to look down our noses at other people who don't measure up in the same way. And anytime we do that, we're creating a very real dividing wall of hostility. That's why verses 1 through 10 are so important. As long as we think we have somehow merited our privileged position with God by any of those things, we're creating an invisible barrier between us and other people. That's why religion can be so divisive, and so many people want nothing to do with it, because any religion that majors on what we do for God necessarily means there are people who don't do that for God, and it puts up a wall. But that's not the Christian gospel. The gospel is about what Jesus has done for us. Now, you may think, oh, I'm not even a religious person. I'm not even sure I believe in God, so I don't do that. But the reality is we all do that because we all have something that we look to justify ourselves, to make ourselves acceptable. And if it's anything other than what God has done for us in Christ, it will create a dividing wall of hostility. It will hurt people, and it will prevent true peace. Think about the overt example from earlier, if racism or extreme nationalism. If you think that you're more special for being a white American male than, let's say, being a Haitian woman, obviously you're creating a barrier. You're dividing. There's no unity that's going to happen there. But if you look at your education or your job or your income level secretly to make you acceptable, it is going to cause just the same kind of wall to be there. It's just not as visible. I would even argue, to pull another example from current cultural happenings, I would argue that the rampant sexual harassment and assault that we're seeing in the news these days is a direct result of this process playing out. And here's why. If you're a man and deep in the secret place of your heart, you're convinced that your acceptability, your worth hinges on being with the right woman, being intimate with the right beautiful woman. And somehow you come into a relationship with a beautiful woman, eventually you're going to realize that she doesn't complete you, that she doesn't do what you thought she could because you weren't designed to be completed by a woman. And chances are you might think, well, I got the wrong one. I need the next one. I need the more beautiful one because then I'll truly be complete. Then I'll really be worthwhile. I'll measure up. And what happens is you start to use women. If you add to that, you have some power and some influence because of your position or your wealth, and you start to use your power and your influence to get the woman that you want, before you know it, you're involved in harassment and assault and all kinds of things that do untold harm to people and to relationships. You see how that works? Anytime we look to something else to validate ourselves, it is going to create division. It is going to cause pain. But what we read here in Ephesians 2 is that Jesus provided the solution for this problem. Because he has given us the highest status we could ever hope for, we're free from trying to find it in anything else. That's what Paul explains when he says that he set aside the divisions in the cross. He set aside the law in the cross. What he means is not that Jesus said the law of God doesn't matter, but Jesus fulfilled it all for us. In the cross, he made us measure up. He gave us credit for how he lived. And because of that, we don't have to do anything else to make ourselves measure up, which means we don't have to put other people down to make ourselves feel higher. Here's how this is going to play out in your life. You want to see every wall of hostility start to come down. Realize that Jesus fulfilled God's law for you. That he has given you his own very high position, seated with a throne on a throne in heaven with God. That's how he views you as holy and perfect in his sight. But it's all by grace. Remember, you're hopelessly cut off from God. You didn't do anything to earn it or to capture God's attention. When you tell yourself that over and over, and it starts to seep down into your heart, you're going to stop relying on all those other things to give you worth and status. When you're tempted to think about your race or nationality to make yourself feel better, you're going to say, no, it's not because I'm an American. It's because of what God did for me in Christ that I measure up. When you're tempted to think about your work, I really worked hard. I'm worthwhile because of what I've done. No. It's because of what God's done for me in Christ. When you're thinking about a woman or a man who's going to complete you or who's disappointed you, think, no, it's not because of that I measure up. I have my validity in Christ because of what God's done for me by grace. That's why I measure up. There's nothing greater in all the world. As you get that into your heart, it's going to free you from having to use all those other things, and it's going to start knocking down the walls of hostility. You know why? Because it's going to give you permission to get into relationships you wouldn't otherwise get into with people who are different from you, people of a different race or a different nationality, because you know you have no extra standing above them by the color of your skin or the country where you were born, that you're on equal footing because of Christ. It enables you to be humble in conversations with people who are hurt, maybe even where there's been racial division, people who feel like they've been hurt by your people. This reality gives you permission to listen to their pain, to acknowledge it, maybe even to apologize for how you've played into causing it. Because you have nothing to prove. You have no status to maintain by being right. Jesus has already given you the highest status imaginable. This produces humility. It enables you to apologize. This will bring unity in your marriage. When you realize that you don't have to put pressure on your spouse to complete you anymore because Jesus does that. You see how that takes the pressure off? Then you're just able to enjoy the relationship without some unrealistic expectation. There can be real unity. See, only radical grace produces radical unity. This is not just a tangent. This is not an add-on, optional part of the Christian faith if you want to go there. This is at the heart of what Jesus came to accomplish. Did you notice that in verse 15? His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. This was His purpose. Paul goes on to say that you, plural, in other words, y'all are becoming the very house of God. A human temple built up brick by brick, bricks of many different colors and languages and nationalities, built on the cornerstone of Christ Jesus, that God's building into a human temple where He will live. Remember how God's Spirit dwelled in the Old Testament temple? This is far better. He is building us up to be a living temple where He lives. That's dignity. You see, this was Jesus' dream long before it was Dr. King's dream. To put together a people of all different kinds of backgrounds where there would be no wall of hostility. This gives us hope for true peace. I want to ask you a few questions today. Maybe you want to write these down. You may take them and think about them later today or during the week when you have some quiet moments. Is there some aspect of your life, something that you've looked to make yourself measure up? Something that you've looked to for worth and for validation? Relationship, I don't know, something that you've done. If nothing's coming to mind, ask the Spirit of God to reveal that to you. And when He does, confess that and renounce it. Is there some relationship that you've avoided or some kind of people that you've avoided? Because you're different, because there's risk involved, because there's fear involved, because you look down your nose at them, and that God might be nudging you to get into. So that you can start to see real unity happen. How can you let God's grace start moving you across dividing lines in your sphere, in your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, so that real unity can happen? A few weeks ago, I had lunch with a new friend of mine. I'll call Don for today. Don was a police officer in a major city, and he was a good one. His superiors loved him because he got a lot of high-profile arrests, got a lot of drugs and guns off the street. He was up and coming. He was doing great until he got caught accepting a bribe. And it was pretty much a open-shut case. He was caught red-handed. He knew that he was going to be convicted, and he would eventually be sentenced to hard time. And Don told me that as the date for his sentencing was approaching, he was absolutely in a state of desperation. He went out drinking one night, and he got behind the wheel of his car, and he decided that he was going to drive it off a bridge and just end everything. Before he could get to where he was going, even in his confused state of mind, he said that he felt God nudging him to go to church. And so he did. He didn't end everything that night. He went to a church in Bethpage, and he walked in, and the worship music just kind of wooed him in. And as he sat there and he listened to the music and listened to the teaching, he just started crying tears. And at first he didn't realize why he was crying, but he realized he was coming to see how broken he had been. And he, that very night, heard the good news of Jesus, and he believed. He put his faith in Jesus. And he said, even though I knew I was going to go to jail for a long time, I felt like a new man, and I had hope. Well, he got sentenced to do some hard time at a federal penitentiary in another state. And when he was on the way there, he said that he was absolutely trembling with fear. Because he knew that on the inside there would be people that he had locked up when he was a cop who would just be waiting for a chance to get back at him. And even if he didn't run into them right away, there were plenty of people there who didn't like cops, especially corrupt ones. And as soon as word got out about what he had done, he would be finished. So he went very afraid, but when he got there, he was surprised because the first aspect of his identity that got out and got around was not his former career. It was his new identity in Christ. That's what people talked about. And before long, he met a number of guys inside the prison, inmates like him, who during the course of their sentencing or their incarceration had also been made new by faith in Jesus. He got to know them. They formed a little community. He calls it a church. Of course, not a church building, but a living body of people. And he couldn't keep it a secret forever. Eventually, word got out about his former career and about his corruption. And he knew his time was over, that he would be cornered, he would be beat up, perhaps even killed. But you know what happened? Those guys on the inside that he had become close with, the new believers, they formed a wall around him, literally and physically sometimes, to protect him. They weren't upset about his former life. They were concerned with his new life because they shared it. They shared his new identity, a new identity in Christ. It was all they had and it was all they needed. Don would get out of prison and go to a halfway house for a time. And he tells me that when he got to the halfway house, even though he was enjoying freedoms that he hadn't enjoyed in a long time, that he wanted nothing more than to go back inside the prison and be with those guys again. Because it was the most real, most pure kind of unity he had ever experienced. Don is a few years removed from that now. He's been to grad school. He's a pastor. He's preaching a message of radical grace that brings radical unity because that's his story. He's seen it. It's your story too. If your faith and your hope are in Jesus, he's given you radical grace and he can use you to bring radical unity to the world. The more you savor that, the more you get it, the more it's going to change your relationships and your circles, and the more you're going to talk about it, and the more people that hear and understand the good news of radical grace in Jesus, the more we're going to see walls come down and the closer we are to real peace in the world. Only radical grace can produce radical unity. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you now to come and speak in the innermost part of our being. Reveal to us the things, the people, the endeavors that we've looked to give ourselves worth and status, many of them good things. Help us to loosen our grip on them. Help us to see all the richness that you have given us in Christ and savor that as our worth. Lord, would you enable this reality to become more and more evident in our lives this week as we go to school, as we live in our homes, as we go to work? Would you enable your grace to be the defining reality of our lives? Would you show us the relationships that we need to take a risk in, where we need to have hard, humble conversations? Would you show us the people that you want us to talk about your good news with so that they can experience radical grace too? Lord, we believe the gospel and we believe its power, not only for our salvation, but for changing the world. Would you do this, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen.